It was a warm evening in Wembley Stadium. The match, while evenly poised, saw England winning 3-1. 20 minutes were still left when the manager, Bobby Robson, got up from his seat at the side of the pitch. The decision was made. He was going to bring off the captain, Brian Robson. He didn't want to risk any injury to the captain, who was going to be greatly needed during the forthcoming World Cup campaign. And as he left the field, Brian Robson took off his captain's armband and gave it to Terry Butcher, the large centre-back. The symbol of authority in place, the rest of the team recognised who was in charge on the field. And Butcher was able to encourage the tired, to keep in place the petulant, temperamental members of the team, and to direct everything together as a team, to play to the full, and achieve the goal of victory. And now the cricket scores. You thought you were listening to Radio 5. We begin tonight a new series in Paul's letter to Titus. And the main heading for the series is Handing On the Torch. And as we look at just the first four verses of Titus, in a sense, it is a little bit like the handing on of the captain's armband. Perhaps you turn to Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and as you do so, let me fill in a little bit of the background. Titus is one of what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus together. And their history is very unclear. Gordon Fee, in his excellent commentary, gives us what is most likely pattern for these three letters. In that Paul has been held in prison in Rome, as we see at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And he's been released and heads back towards the east. And with Titus, and probably with Timothy, he visits Crete, holding what might be described as a mission there and seeing many conversions. And then he and Timothy move on, leaving Titus there. That's chapter 1 and verse 5. I left you in Crete. Paul and Timothy travel on to Ephesus, where they encounter a lot of false teaching, so much so that Paul has to excommunicate two of the leaders there, and that's mentioned in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, where he says among them were Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. There's a lot of false teaching, and he excommunicates these two ringleaders. And then Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and he moves on towards Macedonia, that is away from Asia into Greece. And from there he probably writes that first letter to Timothy and this letter to Titus. And he tells Timothy he's to stay in Ephesus, and he tells Titus, as you see at the end of the letter, there in verse 12 of chapter 3, that he's going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to Titus, and that Titus is to come and spend the winter with him in Nicopolis, which is on the sort of southeast side of Greece. Quite a nice place to spend the winter, I should have thought. And then Paul leaves that place, heading back presumably towards Ephesus, and he's arrested. Probably at the instigation of Alexander the coppersmith. If you look just at the top of the page, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the top coppersmith did me great harm. He's arrested and he's taken again to Rome from where he writes that second letter to Timothy. Now that's the history lesson over, and you can now see why I gave up teaching history. But Paul writes to his colleague Titus, and he writes through Titus to the church there in Crete, in order to pass on authority to Titus, that Titus may draw together the church in Crete to fulfil its goal. And that's why it's a little bit like the football match. Because the manager, God, has withdrawn the captain, Paul. There are other things for him to do. And Paul leaves Titus, one of the team, there in the field of play. But in order that everybody knows that Titus has authority, in order that Titus may use that authority to pull the church together in order to fulfill its goal, Paul writes to lay down that authority very clearly. Paul hands on to Titus the armband or the church, or the torch. He wants Titus to have full authority in order to enable the church in Crete to fulfill its God-given function. And that is essential to our understanding of Titus. Paul is writing to Titus to give him full authority in order to enable the church in Crete to fulfill its God-given function. I want you to hold that in your mind as we go through tonight and over the next four Sundays. Because that's the purpose of the whole letter. And in these first four verses, I think there are three things I just want to bring out fairly briefly. The first is the apostle's authority. Here's Paul passing on the captain's armband, but what right has he got? Where does he get the authority from in the first place? Has he been the one that's decided, well, he'll go and spread the gospel in Crete? Where's the authority come from? So we look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Two things. A, he sees himself as a slave or a servant of God. God is the ultimate authority. And Paul recognises that both in these words here and also in the actions of his life. The whole of Paul's life was submitted to that authority of God. All the way through, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, as we read his letters, it comes through very clear that he was a man totally committed to the sovereign purposes of God. That's where his authority is coming from. But then secondly, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been chosen, he's been commissioned by Christ as a special representative. And again, that comes out at the end of verse 3. Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Saviour. His preaching is at the command of God the Saviour. Paul had authority because of his relationship with God and his relationship with Jesus Christ. It was a very special authority that was Paul's. And so he wants to pass on that authority to Titus. But we must note that the authority Titus received was a derived authority. It was not an authority identical with Paul's. Paul was passing on the authority and Titus took it from Paul. He was not equal in authority with Paul because Paul was one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Titus received a derived authority. Now some would claim today to have a direct authority. I remember some time back watching a television program on apostles and prophets. And I remember in that program, one person claiming to be an apostle said this, I don't call myself apostle, whatever his name was, any more than Paul called himself apostle Paul or Peter apostle Peter. And what he was in effect saying was that his authority and standing in the church was equal to that of Paul and Peter. Titus has no right to claim authority equal to that of Paul because his authority was derived from Paul. We have no authority, no right to claim an authority equal to Paul because the authority of those who teach or lead in today's church is a derived authority. An authority derived from Jesus Christ, derived from Paul, derived from the Scriptures through the passing on of the Word. Even as the passing on of this letter to Titus, the Word gave Titus authority, so the Word gives to those who teach in the church today authority. It is not an authority equal to Paul or Peter or Jesus. It is authority derived from them through the Word. Paul wants to pass on the apostle's authority to Titus. and he does it through the word. Then the second point is the apostle's aim. Let's just for a moment go back to that picture at Wembley. What was the captain's aim that night? I say it's very clear. His aim was to win. And so that everything he did on that pitch, running up and down, tackling, shooting, passing, everything, was towards that aim. When he comes off the pitch and sits on the bench at the side of the pitch, does anything change? Of course not. Except his role. He suddenly becomes an encourager, a shouter, a cheerer. Perhaps trying to get a word of advice in to somebody on the pitch to help them work through the tactics. But the aim to win is exactly the same. And Paul's aim hasn't changed since he left Crete. His aim is still the same as it was there. And his aim is that the people of God there, and through them others, might enter into eternal life. Look at verse 2. I'll read verse 1 because it flows into verse 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. That's the aim. And if you just look over to chapter 2 and verse 13, awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. That's the goal. The overall goal and aim of Paul for the church there is heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, he puts it as the upward call. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it's described as the crown of righteousness. But it's the same. It's the same. It is that goal of heaven. My wife often says that she can't see any points in football. Never understand that, but she says she can't. It's just 22 men running round a field, kicking a ball. No point to it at all. Sometimes, in a sense, in the routine and the rush of church life, the same might be true. What is the point? What is the point of all the routine and all the activity of church life? I think it's difficult, but I think it's essential to keep the aim clear. What is it that we're about as individuals and as a church? Paul encourages the Colossians to set their minds on the things that are above, to seek out the things that are above. The goal is the goal of heaven, the fulfilment of our hope of eternal life, whether it's as individuals or as a church. You see, so often we get bogged down with so many other things. When we look at the life of the church, there are so many things that we're concerned with that don't actually necessarily ascribe to that goal, that aim. So many things we're arguing about, discussing, wondering about. So we argue as to which sort of music we should be using, which hymn book. We spend hours putting sails of work and fates together. Hours discussing blocked drains or leaking roofs. Oh yes, some of these things need to be done. But Paul has the aim very clear for that church in Crete. And the aim is so that they might fulfil God's function for them and not get sidetracked. I think for us as individuals, we ought to say, is my mind, my heart set on heaven? Or am I being sidetracked into so many other things? Love of life, a career, a family. Are we as a church being sidetracked into so many other things, good as they may be, or perhaps not so good, but which are not actually fulfilling that aim? The apostles' authority, the apostles' aim, thirdly, the apostles' agenda. Because we have to ask the question, well, Paul, what brings this fulfilment of the hope closer? See, to me, the nice thing about football is that the goal is very clear, literally. And so the route to the goal is also very clear indeed. It's not always easy to win, is it? First of all, there's the opposition to beat. And then very often there may be arguments amongst the team, or lack of confidence in the team. And those things go back into the church as well, as we seek that goal of heaven. There is opposition. Sometimes there are arguments. Sometimes there's lack of confidence. Talking about that lack of confidence, I was reading in the paper the other day that Chatteris Town won a football match. Nothing startling, you may say, but that was their first win in 41 league games in which they'd conceded over 200 goals. So I don't think their confidence would have been very high. But the goal is clear in the game of football. And Paul has a clear aim for the church. And I think he also had a clear agenda. I think he has three concerns and two pieces of action. First one shows us the concern. Let's go back to it again. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. See those three things? To bring people to faith, first of all, to enrich them in their knowledge of the truth when they have come to faith, secondly, and all of that accords with living a godly life. In a nutshell, he's concerned, and doesn't surprise us, with the gospel. The gospel which brings people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which teaches them how they should live in that relationship with God, and which motivates them into holy living. That's Paul's concern. Faith, truth, and godliness. That is his agenda. And that's the agenda that he's passing on to Titus and to the church in Crete, and I believe to the church worldwide through every age. And it's there in the letter, written very large. Follow it with me. Just keep your eyes on the page. I'm going to take you through the three things very quickly. First of all, truth. He's concerned in this letter with truth. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught. Verse 13. That they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Verse 4, they are to teach what is good. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort, reprove with all authority. Chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid stupid controversies. He's concerned with truth. That's on his agenda, and he's passing that on to the church. He's also concerned with living in a way that's fitting to God. And again, look at the passage. Chapter 1, verse 8, hospitable. A lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 3. Bid the older women, likewise, to be reverent in behaviour. Verse 7. Show yourselves in all respect a model of good deeds. Verse 12. To live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. Verse 14. A people of his own, who are zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. And verse 14. And let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. Don't be misled by the little note there, honourable occupations. The words mean, literally, actions that are good. So he's concerned with living in a way that is fitting to God. And why? Why is he concerned with truth? Why is he concerned with living in a way that is fitting to God? Because he doesn't want the gospel to be hindered. He doesn't want the gospel to be hindered, either by false doctrine or by irresponsible, irreligious, irrespectful lifestyles. And so he's concerned that the gospel may go forth unhindered. And then again, let me look at the text there. Chapter 1, verse 6. Not open to the charge of being profligate. Verse 7. He must be blameless. Chapter 2, verse 5. That the word of God may not be discredited. Verse 8. so that an opponent may be put to shame and have nothing to evil to say of us. Verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And chapter 3, verse 8, these good deeds are excellent and profitable to men. You see, if there is immoral living in the church, if there is quarrelling in the church, then the cause of the gospel is set back. And the cause of the gospel is supreme on the agenda of the Apostle Paul in order that the aim may be fulfilled. If we are going to achieve heaven for ourselves and for those around us, then the gospel, truth, faith and godliness is vital, and we must do nothing that sets back the cause. Now that's his agenda in a sense of three concerns: faith and truth and godliness. But then he has two actions, and Paul has a very much a direct style. The first action is there in verse 3. In the proper time he manifested this hope in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Saviour. The gospel is going to be proclaimed through preaching. People are going to understand and come to salvation through preaching. The Christian faith is a faith of the Word. It's centred in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And it's going to be spread by the Word of God. People are going to come to faith and understand the truth through the preaching of the Word of God. And we must not, as Paul wasn't, we must not be deflected from the path of preaching and teaching of the Word. It is high on the agenda of Paul the Apostle. It must be high on the agenda of each and every church, and indeed each and every Christian. You may say, well, I never get in the pulpit at All Souls. We all, no matter how young or old in the faith, have opportunities of opening the Word of God together, teaching and encouraging each other. And so whether it be in the large assembly like this, or in our smaller groups as we meet as fellowship groups, beginners groups, or just two or three gathering together for fellowship, the Word of God must be central to it, being taught. We must not be deflected from that. It brings us to faith. It deepens our knowledge of our faith. Preaching was important to Paul. He passes on that as important to Titus. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. It's important, Titus. Pass it on to the elders, Titus, because it is important. Verse 9 of chapter 1. The elder must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. It is important. I think there's an important principle here. It's an important principle of actually giving out what we receive in. While we were on holiday, my wife and children and I took a walk from the little village of Dale in Wales up to a place called the Hookses. Now I know a number of you have been to the Hookses. I understand that John Stott's there at the moment. It's his house. And in the garden there is a pond. Never seen it before. But when I saw it, it was covered in green slime. But it was very obvious that there was actually a stream which was meant to be running through this pond, keeping it fresh. It can be very easy to sit in church week after week, growing in the truth, deepening our understanding of God, but for what? The deepening of our relationship with God has to be for the benefit of others. If we take in and never give out, we do run the very real risk of becoming stale. Not quite covered in green slime, but something similar to it. Stale and lifeless. Receiving in to give out. Yes, you may not ever be able to stand in this place, and that is, I think, your good fortune. But we all have opportunities of teaching, encouraging, helping each other to understand and deepen our relationship with God through the Word. Let's not grow stale. Let's not grow stale. Let's see it as important in our fellowship together. But then the second action of Paul isn't actually mentioned in these verses, but he encourages others in chapter 2 and verse 12, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world. It's the action of living a godly life. I don't need to tell us how important it is to live a godly life in the world in which we live today. How important that is in presenting the gospel, especially to those who are close to us, who know us best. Now, I've never lived in a village. I've never even listened to the Archers. But I understand that in a small village, everything is known. You can't hide secrets, I understand, in a small village. And in Crete at that time, it would have been a series of small villages. And so if there was a dispute in the church, or if some of the church members were living immoral lives, everyone would know about it. And that certainly was not, in the words of Paul, going to adorn the doctrine of God. It was going to do the opposite. It was going to turn people away. We need to bear this in mind, that holy lives, our lives lived to God in order that the gospel may be presentable to other people. And even in this capital city, we're not isolated. People see what we're doing. Just this week, I went into Boots, the chemist, handing my film for developing. And I stood in the queue. I was getting a bit impatient. And it just came to my turn when this lady sort of butted in front. She'd been looking at things on the counter. She butted in front. I want this developed. And the assistant said, oh, I think this man's first. And I said, yes, I am. And my frown was even deeper than normal. And the assistant was writing out the name. She said, on the page, she said, name. I said, Bentley. She said, address. And I told her. And the lady who tried to butt in said, oh, I have to come into Boots to find out your name. And I looked round, she turned full face, and I recognised she lived at the end of my street. And you can imagine how big I felt. So there was something round about that size. We're not anonymous. We're not anonymous. And the way we live can either push forward or retard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's agenda is very, very clear as he seeks that aim. His agenda is faith, truth and godliness. His agenda is the gospel. His method is preaching and holy living. And he passes on to Titus. He says, here you are, Titus, here is the authority. Draw the church together to fulfill the function that God has called it to do. To point people, to bring people to heaven. How? By being concerned with faith, truth and godliness. How? By preaching and by living godly lives. Paul hands on the captain's armband. He hands on the torch to Titus. And through the centuries, that torch comes to us here in the centre of this city. The aim is still the same. That we might fulfil together the function that God has given us as a vehicle of grace in this world, bringing people to heaven. The agenda is the same. Faith, truth and godliness. The means are the same, the preaching of the word amongst us and within us and living godly lives. And let us hope and pray that the torch is safe here, that we are people of faith, we are people of truth and that we are people of godliness. Let's hope that the torch is safe and that the kingdom of God will grow within us and outwards as the gospel is preached and as the gospel is lived out in this place. Let us pray. Just to take us back to one of the hymns we sang earlier on. Children of the light, be clean and pure. Rise, you sleepers, Christ will shine on you. Take the Spirit's flashing two-edged sword and with faith declare God's mighty word. Stand up and in his strength be strong. Father, we praise and thank you that indeed the light of Jesus Christ has shone in the world, bringing faith, truth and godly living. May his light shine in our hearts as individuals and as a church fellowship, that through us faith might come to this capital city and the world beyond. Truth might be inherent in our relationships with you and with each other. And that we might live lives that are honouring to you and that forward the cause of your kingdom. And now we commit ourselves into your hands, into the week that lies ahead, that we might be true ambassadors and representatives of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.